Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 103. Last week we completed our exposition of 2 Thessalonians, and often when I'm between series, especially since in a couple weeks we'll be in the Philippines, I enjoy doing Psalms. I've never had an ambition to go through all 150 consecutively. I'd probably have to spend most of a year in Psalm 119 alone, but there's a book in the library about that thick, just on Psalm 119. But it's a privilege to get to choose a psalm, and today we've chosen not just any psalm, but a great psalm. Spurgeon said, as in the lofty Alps, some peaks rise above all others. So even among the inspired psalms, there are heights of song which overtop the rest. So this is like the Monte Rosa of the psalms. And the subject of this psalm is the most important subject we could possibly talk about, because this is a psalm which is praise to our glorious God. One of the concerns that we've expressed before in our church has been that in our day, many churches have become man-centered, and they have become focused upon what do people want to hear, what kind of music do they want, what kind of sermons do they want. Michael Horton had a great quote. He said, people today are looking to the Bible for answers to questions that God does not consider to be the most important questions. People are coming, how do I be happy? How can I have this aspect of my life or that aspect of my life to be more according to what I want it to be? And the point is, that's not the most important thing. Some of our ladies are studying a book which has a great title. It says, When People Are Big and God Is Small. And I think that really describes much of the church today. We're making people big, we're being man-centered, and we're making God small as kind of a means to help us achieve our agenda. Well, this psalm doesn't make that mistake. If you were paying careful attention as we were reading it, you'll notice there are no confessions in this psalm. There are no requests and petitions in this psalm. This is simply a psalm of praise to God. And this is going to affect the way you listen to the psalm expounded today. Usually when I preach, there's a lot of application and want you to do this. Here's how you apply it at your work. Here's how you apply it at your family. Today, what I want you to do is to praise God. It's that simple. That's the result. And the sermon is always part of worship. We're to be worshipful towards God as we hear the Word of God read. But today especially, the objective of the sermon is that as the psalm is explained, that you, when you hear about how glorious God is, you will praise Him as you sit there. Matthew Henry said, this psalm calls more for devotion than exposition. It's not like I can add a lot to it by explaining it. It's not like I can begin to uncover all the glorious riches of this psalm. And yet as we read this psalm, let us have David lead us in worship of God. And in this psalm, I see basically three phases. First is a personal expression of his experience of God's blessing in verses 1 through 5. Then there are three stanzas in verses 6 through 18 where he describes the gracious dealings of God with his people. And then finally, there's a call for all of creation to bless God or to praise God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. The psalm begins with a summons, and he's talking to himself. He's saying, David, come on, bless the Lord. Shake off your lethargy. Shake off how you tend to be caught up in worldly things and earthly things and things that aren't all that important, how you're worried about your little problems in life and your agendas in life. Stop thinking about those things and bless God. Recall these things. Use your mind. Use your memory. Kindle your emotions to praise God as He deserves to be praised. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on spiritual depression, says that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. What he means is that the natural way that we carry on conversation with ourselves in our mind and our heart is we start worrying, we start being fearful, we start thinking about all of our own concerns, and it drags us down. He says, sometimes, like David is saying here, you have to talk to yourself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. Don't forget His benefits to you. It requires discipline to force your brain, to force your mind and your heart to contemplate higher things rather than being weighed down to the lowly earthly things you're so prone to fall into. He says, forget not all His benefits. Why does He have to say that? Because we are all too prone to forget His benefits. In the book of Deuteronomy, as God was giving the Old Covenant, He warned them. I've got the references in your notes. How He said, when you get into the land, and you're there and you're secure and it's flowing with milk and honey and your enemies have been subdued, do not forget. And of course, what did they do? They forgot. They got there and they became relatively secure and prosperous and they forgot what God had done. They put their mind off of the Lord and onto themselves. Perhaps even taking credit for all the good things that they had received. Their hearts became proud. You see, when it says, forget not of his, all of His benefits, it's not the innocent forgetting, like sometimes we may forget somebody's name. It's a culpable forgiving, like forgetting your own anniversary or your wife's birthday. It's a horrid thing to do, to forget the benefits of God, the goodness of God to His people, forgetting that every good gift is from Him. And so David admonishes himself, don't forget. Force yourself to call to mind what He has done for you. And then, let all that is within me bless His holy name. He deserves praise from our entire being. Jesus, quoting Isaiah, describing the Jews, said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And again, our nature, just as we're prone to forget, just as we're prone to be caught up in unworthy and worldly things, we are prone to laziness and worship. We're prone to want to hire somebody to do the worship for us, and we can just kind of sit there and enjoy it. And we think we've worshiped God because somebody else stood in front of us and did something. Or we just attended, or we said the words, or we sang the hymns. That is not enough. The Jews did all of that, and their hearts were far from God, and God rejected their worship. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. It takes effort, mighty effort, to worship God. Today, to listen, to hear these things, to give God the praise that is due, requires everything within you. All is within me, inwardly, to praise Him. When you come together publicly, to give Him your best in terms of alertness and thinking about the hymns that you sing and praying along with the prayers. And then also to worship Him privately. Have you ever tried, by the way, to do what David does in the psalm? Have you ever had a devotion time when all you did was praise God? Not give me this, not even I've done this, but simply to give praise and glory to God. A believer loves to praise God. The psalmist says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. It's a delightful thing to give praise to God and to bless His holy name, His character, who He is. Well, how can I do that? Well, I remember His benefits. Don't forget His benefits. And then what David does in verses 3 through 5 is he gives a catalog of some of God's blessings to us, that He gives us fuel for praise. And there's no lack of fuel. There's ample fuel. He just begins to describe why we should praise God. And I think if you look at this carefully, you see there's a progression. First, negatively, the effects of the curse have been removed by God. The first three blessings. And then positively, not only has He taken away the bad things we ought to be experiencing, but He's blessed us with good things. He pardons all your iniquities. That's the first one. Can't be surpassed, can it? It's the one from which all of the others flow. David speaks as one of God's covenant people. This isn't true of everybody. The people outside who know not God can't say this. This is a hymn for believers. He has pardoned our sins. And David knew about that, didn't he? David knew himself to be a sinner. Read Psalm 51, read Psalm 32, recall his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And it says He pardons all your sins. It is a complete pardon. It is not a pardon of some of your sins, and then you anticipate when you die having to pay for the rest in some other place. He pardons all of your sins. It's not just the sins you committed prior to conversion. It's all of them, past, present, and future. a complete pardon. They are blotted out. We're going to talk more about that later in the song. He heals your diseases. I think this has two different senses. One is, it is the healing of physical sickness. That, you know, this is a time of year when many of us are sick. Many of us are unwell. Why did you get better? It's not merely because of the natural immunities you have in your body. It's not because of the antibiotics or the other treatment the doctor gave you. Why did you get better? Because He healed you. It's a blessing, and it takes being sick to appreciate that. That's the effect of the curse, is we have sickly bodies. I remember several years ago, I was sick, and I sent it a culture. And one of our members works in the lab. I'm not going to say who it is, or I'll have to give him a dollar. But and he called my house, and he was all upset. He says, "Do you realize what you have? You've got this and that and all these other things." I said, "You know, Jim Henson, he just died of that a few weeks ago." And God healed my disease. And I lived. Why? It was because of Him. He heals your disease. He gives you health. He restrains the effect of the curse so that your life might continue. But even more than that, it's the disease of the soul. And this word in the Hebrew is often used, and the word of healing and the word of disease is a description of the spiritual condition of man. When Isaiah describes how, when he's describing the people of Israel as if it was a human body, that there's no health in it from head to toe, there are sores and there is pain. He's not just talking about their physical condition. He's saying, spiritually, we are diseased. Our maladies are wretched. And yet God heals us. And He redeems your life from the pit. Another effect of the curse and of the fall and of our sin. He saves us from physical death. And again, David could write about this from experience. As a young man, he's saved from the mouth of the lion and the bear. Later, it's Goliath. Then Saul, then the Philistines, then his own son Absalom. How many times has He delivered us from death, kept us alive? But even more, He has delivered us from spiritual death. For, my friends, if it's only physical death He's speaking of here when He says He redeemed your life from the pit of the grave, well, David's body is now in the grave. It goes beyond that. In Psalm 16, verse 9, it says, "Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy, and your right hand there are pleasures forever." You see, David had hope of life beyond the grave. As Job could say, "I know my Redeemer lives, and in the last He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God." So a glorious hope. Bless the Lord. He's forgiven your sin. He's healed your diseases. He's redeemed your life from death. And He crowns you. Now this is the positive thing. After the benefits of things being removed, now here's something given. In place of all of that, He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. He enriches you. He elevates you. He turns us from prisoners of sin to princes. He satisfies your years with good things. All of these themes are expanded later in the psalm. He put Israel into a land flowing with milk and honey. And of course, beyond that, beyond the good things materially, were the good things spiritually. That giving life, spiritual life. He fills our lives spiritually with meaning and significance. And He renews your strength. Like the eagle. The eagle being a picture of majesty and strength and vitality. And even as old age sets in and the body begins to decline, if your life is for this world and for the flesh, when you get old, your strength is sapping away. But if you're a believer, if you know God, even as you grow old, your strength is renewed. Because it is not the physical things that your life is all about, it's the spiritual. And your sense of that and your experience of that grows day by day and will never end. Even when death comes, you're looking forward to a life better than any life you've ever experienced here. Now, we have a great benefit over David as we read this psalm, because David was looking ahead to things he hardly understood. But we read this psalm as Christians. And can't you see Christ in all these things? Look through those five benefits again. He forgives your sin. He pardons your iniquities. His name will be called Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. David looked back to the sacrifices, and he looked ahead, to the sacrifices, looking ahead to some forgiveness that would come. He knew forgiveness, but he didn't even fully understand how it came. We do. Our forgiveness comes through Christ. He heals your diseases. He is the great physician. His work of healing physical diseases was a picture, a type of His healing of our spiritual disease of sin. He is the great physician. Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, "By His scourging we are healed." He is the one who redeems our life from the pit. He has come as our kinsman redeemer to deliver us from death and from the grave and from hell. He crowns us with loving kindness and compassion. In Christ, we are now a kingdom of priests unto God. He satisfies our lives with good things and renews our strength. He is the living water who quenches our thirst, which cannot be satisfied by earthly things, who gives us life everlasting in the place of our death. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Talk to yourself. Praise God. How is it that we can be drowsy in worship? How is it that we can contemplate such things and not be stirred? You see, we lack joy in our worship. We lack fervency in our worship because we've forgotten all His benefits. If we contemplate these things, if we stop listening to our own hearts, which are sinful, and we start instead talking to ourselves from Scripture, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, don't forget His benefits," our lives will be lifted up that we can praise God as He deserves to be praised. And also, our lives will be transformed into joy and to peace, because the things of this world can't disturb you when you're founded upon such a rock as is our God. But then David continues, and after speaking very personally, he widens his view in the middle section of the psalm, blessing God, praising God for the goodness He's shown to His people. "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed." And of course, much of this is written in the Old Covenant context, recalling how God delivered Israel out of Egypt, how He delivered them again and again from their enemies in the days of the judges, in the days of the kings. He punished the oppressors. He has made known His ways to Moses and His acts to the sons of Israel. God has revealed Himself to His people. This is not something to be taken for granted. I mean, in our day, I realize in this country alone, there may be a billion Bibles floating around and people take for granted these things. Well, God has to speak for us to be able to hear Him. And God spoke through Moses and gave the Scriptures, gave the Pentateuch. God revealed His character to His people. He showed not only in His Word, but through His mighty deeds of the deliverances out of Egypt, out of the miracles and the judgments and the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, guiding them every stage of the way, training them up as sons. In the book of Exodus in chapter 33, Moses prayed to God that God would reveal Himself. And in chapter 34 of Exodus, God answers that prayer. And He says, in verse 6, "Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the grandchildren in the third and fourth generations.'" God revealed His character. And by the way, in this psalm, the name that is used of God continually is the Lord. You see in my outline, it's capitalized. It's the word Yahweh, or some have said Jehovah. And it's the God who is in covenant with His people. And the language used here in verse 8 and following is really taken right out of that covenantal context in Exodus. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. You see, we are not the world. We are His people. And towards us, He is compassionate and loving and merciful. Not because of our merit, but because of His grace. This is how He deals with His people. Isn't it good to be among His people? Verse 9, "He will not strive with us always, nor will He keep His anger forever." And this is, again, the description in Exodus and in the prophets, how God is so merciful to His people, even though we provoke Him continually. And sometimes He does discipline us. Sometimes His anger rises up against us. But praise be to God, it does not remain against us. He does not bear a grudge. His anger turns away from us because we are His people. In Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8, He says, "For a brief moment I forsook you, but now with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. With everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." You read, and I hope many of you are doing your one-year Bible or your Bible reading calendar, and you're reading of these events right now. You read in Exodus how again and again the people of Israel provoked God. They made the golden calf. They grumbled about the food or the lack of food or the harsh conditions. They deserved to die in the wilderness. And yet God preserved them. He held back His anger. He was long-suffering. He was slow to punish, ready to pardon. Verse 10, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Our sins have been very many, more than we can imagine. His judgments have been few. We can't comprehend the grace of God. I mean, in Psalm 25, which I also consider today, is one of the we sing, "Remember not the sins of my youth." How gracious God is not to keep a record of the wrong suffered against Him by His people. He doesn't do to us what we deserve. It's such a blessing. I mean, we can be consumed by guilt. We can be consumed by anguish over our sin. But God is forbearing towards us. He has compassion on His people, beginning in verse 11. And here He uses various comparisons, and each one it seems to exceed the others. It says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him." His love is an immeasurable love. Can you calculate how far it is to the furthest star? It's just beyond human comprehension, and that is how high His love is. How great it is. Verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us." Another immeasurable distance. His forgiveness is not like ours. So often when we forgive people, we tend to remember. We tend to hold it against them. Not our God. No one puts away sin like He does. Guilt is so soul-destroying. Why are people miserable? They're miserable because of their guilt. Psalm 32, David describes in this period after he'd committed sin and before he turned to God, how night and day the hand of God was heavy upon him, how he could not sleep, how his body was racked with pain because his sin was still near him. But when he turned to God, it was removed. Sometimes our faith is weak. We doubt His grace, we doubt His forgiveness, and the misery continues. But it need not, my friends. If you have sinned and you have confessed your sin is as far away from you as the east is from the west. It is as far as it could possibly be. He remembers it no more. He does not want you to remember it anymore. It is done with. God does not treat you according to His justice because you are His people. He pities us, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. This last analogy may be the most effective. We know, we who are parents, know how we love our children. We know how we are concerned for them, how we would do anything for them. God, even more. There's a magnificent passage in Isaiah 49, verse 14. It says, "And Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me.'" His love for us is greater even than the love of a mother for her child. The mother could more readily forget us than God could forget us. Verse 14. And so He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He knows our frailty. How does He know? He made us. He cares about us. Sometimes you fail Him. He is not shocked. He is not surprised when you do that. He knows what you're made of. He has compassion upon you then. Remember how He treated Adam in the garden. He did not destroy him. He clothed him and protected him. When you're frail under the temptations, difficulties, and pressures, know that He understands you. He will not tempt you beyond what you can bear. When you read 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. The comfort is because He knows you. He knows your capacity. He knows how weak you are. You can call out to Him as a father. Sometimes you know people that they won't have anybody over to their house until it's perfect. Every bit of the floor has to be perfectly vacuumed. Everything has to be dusted because in order to let anybody into the house, man, it's just got to be just right. The food has to be perfect. And I'm afraid some people are like that in trying to have fellowship with God. They say, well, boy, I can't talk to God. I can't approach God because I'm too big a sinner. I got to get my life fixed up first. I've got to learn more about the Bible. I've got to clean up my act and change my sin patterns. You see, our God is a come-as-you-are God. If you cry out to mercy, if you're broken because of your sin, if you go like the prodigal son came to the Father and ask Him to forgive you, He will forgive you. He will receive you. Our hope is not based upon the strength of our perseverance, but rather upon His faithfulness. He elevates us. Verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, he is no more, and his place acknowledges it no more. It's expanding on this theme of the weakness of our frame. And you think about the grass in the field and the generations that go by and out in the country, the farmers talk about, oh yeah, I remember the crop of 49. Good wheat that year. But what happens? The grass comes, the crops come, they come up and they're mowed away generation after generation. And you don't care about the flowers of last year or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. They come and go and they're forgotten. But that's man. When you look at the perspective of eternity, if you look even at the perspective of human history, generation after generation coming like the grass of the field. Winter comes, it dries up, it dies, and a new generation comes up behind it. This is the result of our sin. This is the difficulty of the human situation because of sin, and death comes. And our lives seem to be so trivial and meaningless. They're so temporary. We want something that lasts. This is our condition. But God has shown mercy on us. He who is eternal has shared His eternity with us. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. He has set us apart from the rest of dying humanity. He has separated us from the world which is living in meaninglessness and emptiness. And as we have been covenantally united to Him, now we will have everlasting life. And our lives now have significance. Because we have been, though we were born of a corruptible seed, we are told in the New Testament, we've been reborn of an incorruptible seed, of a seed which will live forever. And yet, these blessings, as I've said earlier, they don't extend to everybody. They are only to those, as it says in verse 11, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. And in verses 17 and 18, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. This psalm isn't for everyone. an unbeliever reads this psalm and he gains no comfort. And David does not want to give comfort to everyone through this psalm. There are people here today that should receive no comfort from this psalm, because if you are not covenantally and personally united to God, if you do not have a relationship with Him, which we're going to describe in greater detail in just a moment, then none of these blessings are yours. It's only to those who fear God, not to those who are careless about their sin. It's only to those who are in covenantal relationship with God. There are also blessings to our children and to our children's children, but only to those who keep His covenant. The children in our congregation, you are blessed to be in families where your parents are in relation to God. You're blessed to be in a place where these things are spoken of. You think, where are your friends today? Well, if you're not a Christian, you may think, well, I wish I could be with them where they are today. They're out playing on their scooters and playing on computer games and watching television. But what is that going to matter in eternity when their lives like grass are cut down and tossed away? Their lives have been meaningless pursuing those things. Here you are, how blessed you are to be in a place where eternal things are being spoken of. Truths are being proclaimed to you that if you hear them and you believe them, you will have everlasting life. But you will not be saved just because you're related to someone who's a Christian, because your parents happen to be this. You must be in relationship with God. You must, by faith, enter into covenant with God in order for these blessings to be yours. Well, as we look at the second part of the psalm, as in the first, for us, it makes sense more than it did to David, because God has been gracious to us in Christ. And you look at all the blessings that have been described here, and they are ours in Christ. As Israel was delivered out of Egypt, how much more we've been delivered out of sin and bondage because of what Christ has done. As God made Himself known through the Pentateuch, through the commandments, unto Moses and to Israel, how much more has God been made known to us in the Word, who is God, who was made flesh and dwelt among us, who is the final and complete revelation of God. God's grace has been shown to us in Christ, His readiness to pardon sinners, His eagerness to receive those who would come and receive the living water. And of course, He is the one who removes your sin. When it says He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, we know better than David why that is so. Why has God not treated you as your sins deserve? It's because He treated Christ as your sins deserve. That He who knew no sin became sin for us. That God made Him the sin bearer, that God made Him the one who would be punished in our place. Why doesn't God treat you as your sins deserve? It's because He can't justly do that when Christ has already been treated as your sins deserve. He was punished fully under the holy wrath of God, satisfying the justice of God against our sin and our guilt. And because of that, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Verse 12 also expresses what He has done. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Before you're a believer, your sin clings to you. You can't get rid of it. It's part of who you are. But when Christ stands between you and your sin, when He stood between you and your sin and received the punishment of the wrath of God, when He separates you from that sin, you can't see your sin anymore. He puts the infinite distance between you and your guilt, between you and even the corruption that the sin had caused before within you. My friends, what a great privilege it is to be related to God through Christ. But there may be some here and you say, well, I don't see that. And really the problem is David writes in verse 10, is one who knows that he's a sinner and needs forgiveness. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. David had some sense of how guilty he was and how much he needed to be punished. And that sense is what drove him to God in other psalms, seeking forgiveness and grace. My friends, before you can be rightly related to God and know this grace I've been describing of, you must realize that you are a sinner. You must realize that you have sin, that right now, if you were to be treated as your sins deserve, you would be cast into a lake of fire forever, according to the Scriptures, that our guilt against God is great. You must know that your sin isn't merely the things you may think of sin. Because so many unbelievers, oh, well, I'm a good person. I don't steal. I tell the truth. I'm nice to people. My friends, what is the greatest commandment in the Bible? What did Jesus say is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your heart, with all of your strength. It gets back to the beginning of the psalm. God has made mankind that we might praise and honor Him, that we might live for Him. And the sin which is most awful and horrid in the sight of God isn't the things you do to other people, although those things are very bad. It's a violation of the second great commandment. The great sin of which we are most guilty is the fact that we live as if there is no God. We live for ourselves. We live to please ourselves. We live to please others. We make man big and God small. Making God small or making God into nothingness is the great sin which we have all been guilty of. And it's only when you have a sense of that sin and the sense of your guilt that God, who has made you and has given you many benefits, He's given you life, He's healed your diseases, He's not yet given you the judgment you deserve for your sin. And yet until you come to Christ and have a personal relationship with God, that sin still clings to you. And in the day of judgment, you will be punished for it. Unless you receive the mercy and the compassion this gracious God offers to all. His love is immeasurable. The love of Christ is immeasurable. As high as the heavens are above the earth, well, in Ephesians we're told, actually it's the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, where he prays that somehow, as Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, as we are rooted and grounded in love, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. You see, it's in Christ we really understand the love of God. The height of this, coming down from heaven, the depth, coming down and bearing our sin, being made as a man, dying in our place, that we might be lifted up into heaven. We have a Savior who sympathizes with us in our frailty when it says that God has compassion on those who fear Him, that He knows our frame. Hebrews tells us that since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of all who are tempted. See, when you're tempted, God knows what it feels like. And Christ has been tempted to the nth degree. I mean, God knows your frame, and maybe on a scale of 1 to 100, if 100 is maximum temptation. I mean, God knows maybe you can handle a 5, so He kind of keeps you down between 3 and 4. Christ went up beyond 100. He was tempted to the nth degree, as far as possible. And when you are tempted, He understands. Because He was a man. He sympathizes. And He is ready to come to your aid and to help you. Whatever you're facing. He is the one who gives you the everlasting life, taking you away from being like grass and making you to share the nature of God. You say, well, how can I have this? These things are only for those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. My friends, this is perhaps the most glorious part of the psalm, if you understand it. Christ has kept the covenant and kept God's precepts for His people. You see, this psalm would be a scary psalm for me. You read all these great benefits of being a believer. And then it says, all you have to do is keep the covenant and remember His precepts. Whoops, I lose. I have not kept His precepts as I should. I have not kept the covenant as I should. But thanks be to God that God has sent His Son to keep the covenant for us. He kept it perfectly as our representative. He fulfilled the law in every way. He kept every commandment. He fulfilled all the requirements of the old covenant. And He fulfilled the requirement that sin be justly punished by dying for His people. You see, if you're in Christ, the covenant has been kept for you. and now by faith, by you. So bless the Lord. Bless the Lord because He is merciful to sinners. How glad we should be. In the final stanza, all creation must praise the Lord. As David is first given personal praise to God, and then I think in verses 6 through 18, he's described the goodness of God to His covenant people. Finally, he expands it just to everybody. Everybody should praise such a God. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. And he's calling upon people, bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, who serve Him in doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Our God, who is sovereign over all, the angels should praise Him. All of His servants should praise Him. Even the inanimate objects, the things He has made, the stars, the sun, the moon, the earth itself, the seas, all these should proclaim the great works of God. And the last of all, he says, as he began, bless the Lord, O my soul. He completes the circle. In light of all of His benefits to me, in light of His dealings with His people, in light of the fact that all creation is to praise Him, bless the Lord, O my soul. My friends, this is the purpose of your existence. This is what life is all about. Today, our purpose is not to tell you how to be happy in this world as the primary effect of hearing what we have to say. Our purpose is to tell you how to be what God has made you to be. God has made you to be an instrument to praise Him. That is more important than how happy your family life is, than how much money you make, than how popular you are, than how good you feel, than how healthy you are. What matters is that we be creatures who praise God because God is worthy of praise. That it is sin not to acknowledge the benefits He has shown to you. That it is sin to not live in relationship to Him when He so freely and generously offers forgiveness and love to those who would come to Him. And my friends, if you have had a sense today that I'm unworthy, I've not done that, I've not lived for God in this way, recall the words of the psalm. He is compassionate. He is gracious. The more you sense your guilt, the more ready He is to receive you, to forgive you for Christ's sake. Look to Christ. Our God is a merciful God. That's the great theme for which we bless Him. He has not treated us as our sins deserve. He loves to show mercy to those who turn to Him. And I pray today that those of us who know Him will praise Him. And I pray that if you do not yet know Him, that God would move in your heart, that you would join us in praising Him. And I would also invite you, if any of you are concerned about your own relationship to God, your own souls, that you would talk to any one of us afterwards. We would love to tell you more about how you can know this God and become one of His worshipers. Let us pray together.